going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to two different places, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. The Old Testament is in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, if you'd like to use the red Bibles in the chairs around you, you'll find our passage today from Ruth on page 224. Be looking at the last part of chapter 4 as we come to the conclusion of the story that we've been studying over these last number of weeks. So take note there of Ruth chapter 4, and then also turn, if you would, to the very first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew chapter 1. I think you'll find that on page 807. And just put your finger there in Matthew, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. I'm going to begin by reading in Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And turn to Matthew chapter 1, beginning in the middle of verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our heart and mind to see wonderful things from this portion of your word. Help us to leave today knowing that you are a God who is at work securing the redemption of your people that you have promised so long ago, and securing our inheritance with you in that day when we see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a true story this past week. It was a story about Bible translation and conversions that took place among the Banu Marian tribe in the Papua New Guinea. It's the story of Des and Jenny Oatridge, who were working with Wycliffe Bible translators in the 1960s and 1970s. They specifically chose the Banu Marian people because they were one of the smallest tribes in Papua New Guinea. In fact, the tribe was almost extinct. It had once been close to 3,000 people strong, but by the time that the Oatridges arrived, they only had 111 people that were still left in the tribe. The Otridges spent a decade, 10 years, living with the tribe, learning their ways, working with them, sharing the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ with them, taking their spoken language and putting it into writing, which had never been done before, and then beginning to translate the scriptures to give them God's word. They spent a decade there with them, with very little fruit, hardly any converts to show for their efforts. But one day that changed. They had just finished translating the Gospel of Matthew. And as they were getting ready to present the Gospel of Matthew to the tribe, Jenny realized that they had actually forgotten to translate the first 17 verses of chapter 1 of Matthew. All of those dusty old names that I read for you just a moment ago. So Des gave that portion of Matthew, those 17 verses of names, to one of the Binomarian assistants who were helping them with the translation, a man named Sisia. I'm going to read now to you from the biography in Des's own words as to what happened next. Surprisingly, Sisia sailed through the long genealogy without a trace of boredom. He made no comment on the translation, as he often did. But when he rose to go, he said with some deliberation, "There's going to be an important meeting in Namipi's house tonight, and I want you to come and bring the translation that we've done today." Des wondered, what's he up to? Why a meeting tonight? Perhaps he wants to celebrate finishing Matthew. But why does he particularly want me to bring what we've translated today? That night, Des took the lantern and walked the short distance to Namipi's house, just above his own. He walked into the central room to find it already filled to capacity. All Sisia's family were there around the fire. Two other rooms off to either side were also packed with people. Des had never seen so many packed into a house before. There was an odd sense of tension in the air that made him nervous. He was led immediately to a seat on the floor beside the fire. Sisia took command and spoke in his usual authoritarian voice. "I have asked Des to come here and read what we translated this morning. I can't tell it to you. I want you to hear it for yourselves." The room became extraordinarily still. Des was conscious that all eyes were focused on him. He cleared his throat and began to read. "These are the ancestors of Jesus, Messiah, a descendant of King David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah." Des could not look up. His eyes were glued to the text. He was trying to read as naturally as Sisia had spoken the sentences earlier that morning. But the tense atmosphere in the room made it difficult. He did not see Fofandai's eyes grow wider and rounder, as did Mara'o's and several others near him. He could sense, though, that every word he spoke was being grabbed and critically examined by the listeners. He became conscious that Yahweh was moving near to him. So were A'aso, A'aka, and Ya'a. He was aware Sa'o watched his lips unblinkingly. As he continued reading, more and more people began pressing. The people from the other rooms were pushing into the central room. Fofo was so close that his beard almost touched the written page. Yahweh's arm was rammed right against Dez's. Des suddenly felt scared. He had a sense of being crushed. It was not only the pressure of the bodies, it was the uncanny silence. It seemed that not a dog barked, not a baby cried, not a person released his breath. He did not know if the list of the names offended some ritual taboo about which he knew nothing. If so, and the people became angry that it was so blatantly being publicized, he was in an awkward position. There was no way of escape, hemmed in as he was. And with the atmosphere so charged, he felt he dared not ask a question. These people were so volatile, they could erupt in fury so easily. So he kept on reading. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was the head of Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. There are 14 generations from Abraham to King David, and 14 from King David's time to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. They had heard him out. Des raised his eyes to look at those within a breath of his face, and he saw not anger, but astonishment. "Why didn't you tell us all this before?" Ya'ad demanded. Des recoiled instinctively as if he had been struck. "No one bothers to write down the ancestors of spirit beings," Fafondi stated. "It's only real people who record their genealogical table," Aaso added. "Jesus must be a real person," someone cried. Then everyone seemed to be talking at once. 14 generations. That's two hands and a foot from Abraham to King David. And two hands and a foot to the time of the captivity. And another two hands and a foot till Jesus' time. That's a very, very long time. This ancestry goes back even further than our own. Yes, none of ours goes back two hands and a foot three times. Jesus must have been a real man on earth then. He's not just white man's magic. Then what the mission has been teaching us must be real. Des pondered on that as he made his way home. The ancient list of names, which he had always found boring and pretty well meaningless, had ratified Jesus as a real person to his unlettered friends. He possessed a genealogy like their own. To the Benamarians, the truth of the scriptures was now beyond a doubt. What a wonderful and beautiful story of God being at work in what we would probably consider one of the most unlikely of places. A genealogy, a dusty old list of names, some of which are impossible to pronounce and who we know nothing about. And yet it is a picture of God being at work, accomplishing his purposes and even working redemption into the life of people who had never heard the story until those missionaries showed up. This is what we've been seeing over and over again in our study in the book of Ruth, and that we'll see again today. As we come to chapter 4, we see, on the one hand, the story coming to a dramatic conclusion. But on the other hand, it seems like it ends with an anticlimactic conclusion, a list of a bunch of old dusty names. But God is at work. And it is vitally important for us to see how he is at work. Perhaps these last verses in Ruth are the most important verses in the entire book, and maybe some of the most important verses in all of the Bible. It is so easy for us, is it not, to not see, to not remember, to not believe that God is at work. And so we can become discouraged, and we can be filled with doubt, and we can be disobedient. God is calling us to see that he indeed is a God who is at work. He has been. He is and will be at work through his people to accomplish his purposes. And as we start to see and believe and remember this truth, we will be filled with encouragement in the midst of our times of discouragement and difficult circumstances. We will be people who are filled with hope in the midst of doubt and despair. And we will be people who are filled with a motivation and strength for obedience in the midst of being tempted to disobey. How do we see God at work here in this passage? And first of all, how do we see God at work in the book as a whole? We see God providing for Naomi and Ruth. We have seen that over and over again in these chapters that we've been reading. We saw Ruth and Orpah, these two Moabite girls, being provided for the sons of Elimelech and Naomi for to be their wives. We see Ruth being especially provided for by God for Naomi as they return back to Bethlehem, as Naomi needed a companion, even though she didn't understand and see that. And Ruth clinging to her and being unwilling to turn away from her. We see God at work as he brings an end to the famine in the promised land and brings Ruth and Naomi back to Bethlehem. We see God providing food to Naomi and Ruth upon their return through the generosity of this man named Boaz. We also see this man Boaz being willing to serve as God provided him as a kinsman redeemer, to not only provide for their physical sustenance, but to provide for an heir and for the continuation of the family line. We see God providing protection over Ruth as she expresses her desire to be married to Boaz. And we see God providing a man, and the man of Boaz, a man of means and integrity and strength, a man who will keep his promise to pursue and find a kinsman redeemer for Naomi and for Ruth. We see God providing for Naomi and Ruth throughout the story, and we certainly see it here at the end of chapter 4 as well. In verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. We see God not only providing for Naomi and Ruth in all of these other ways, but now as we come to the end of the book, we see God providing for them once again by providing a husband for Ruth, a child for Boaz and Ruth, and a grandchild for Naomi, providing an heir, a continuation of the family line. In many ways, Naomi is being brought full circle from what we saw her in chapter 1. We read in chapter 1 that she went away to Moab in her mind full. She had a husband named Elimelech. She had two sons named Mahlon and Chilion. She felt full as she went away to try to provide for their family in Moab. But she returned to Bethlehem, according to her own words, empty. Her husband had died. Her two sons had died. She had no provider. She had no heir. And she had the extra baggage now of this daughter-in-law to take care of. She was feeling so despondent that as she was met by the women in Bethlehem at the end of chapter 1, we read that she no longer wants to be called Naomi, which means pleasant. She now wants to be called Mara, which means bitter. But now as we come to the end of the story, as we come to the end of chapter 4, we see this lady who went away full, who came back empty, feeling bitter and angry toward God. We see at the end of the story in verse 14, the people, the women of Bethlehem, once again reminding her, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." God once again was filling Naomi and filling their family. God indeed was at work. God was at work providing for Naomi and for Ruth and even for Boaz. And as we start to understand and see all of the ways that God is at work in their lives, it is also meant to show us that God is at work providing an answer to an even greater question. Not only how would Naomi and Ruth be provided for, but an answer to the promise that God had made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. A promise that he had made so long ago when it seemed in the minds and the hearts and the lives of the people of God no answer had been given. As Adam and Eve fell, God came to Eve in the garden and he spoke to them and said, "I indeed will fix the problem that you have caused. I will bring reconciliation and redemption for my people. I will send a redeemer." And so we read, God is at work. And we see it here in verse 13 that God is at work not just providing for them for an heir, but providing for them with a redeemer. We read that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife and he went into her. And notice what it says, the Lord gave her conception. Now that's actually significant for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's only the second time in the entire book when the Lord himself is named as the subject of an active verb. The Lord did it. It's only the second time that that kind of sentence structure has shown up. And the other time was at the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 6, where we read that the Lord brought an end to the famine in Bethlehem. So it's almost as a bookend here in Ruth. We see God at work, specifically actively at work at the beginning and actively at work at the end of the book. It is meant to grab our attention. After 10 years of marriage to Mahlon and Moab, Ruth's womb had been closed. She had no children. But now, the Lord is at work. The Lord is at work opening her womb at exactly the right time. This little phrase in verse 13 is significant not only because it's showing us God actively at work, but it's also significant because of the sentence structure. It's a very unusual sentence structure in the Hebrew, in the original language. The phraseology that's being used here is combined only three times in the entire Old Testament. And one of those places is in Genesis chapter 3 when God is addressing Eve. It reminds us of what was going on there at that time. That God was promising to Adam and Eve a Redeemer who would come. And it makes us wonder, is now this son of Ruth and Boaz, is this the promised Redeemer? Is this the one who had been given as a promised one to come in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3? The women of the neighborhood were wondering that, because we read in verse 17 that they decided to name the child, and they named him Obed, which comes from a Hebrew word meaning one who serves or a servant. But we know that Obed wasn't the promised Redeemer, don't we? In fact, the author to Ruth helps us to see that, because he ends the book, he ends the story with this list of names. And Obed is included in that list, but he is not the last name listed. It is King David is the last one that is listed in this genealogy. And then as we come to the Gospel of Matthew and we read there in those verses, we see the generations from David until the coming of the one who was promised in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ. 14 generations from David until the captivity, and then 14 generations from the captivity until the arrival of the promised one. One of the reasons why Ruth is in our Bibles is to show us this beautiful love story. The love that Ruth has for Naomi. The love that Boaz and Ruth have for each other. The love that God has for Naomi and her family in providing for them. But another reason why we have Ruth in our Bibles is to show us that God is at work not only providing for Ruth and for Naomi and Boaz, but in answering His great covenant promise, giving the answer that had been promised so long ago with the arrival of Jesus Christ as the great Redeemer. As we see God at work providing for Naomi and Ruth and Boaz in this story, as we see God providing the even greater answer to His covenant promise that He had made long before, it begins to help us to see a picture of God's character. God is a truthful God. What He says is right. What He says is true. What He says is real. God is a faithful God. What He says He will do, He actually does. He fulfills the promises that He makes to His people. God is a gracious God, extending grace and mercy and provision to Naomi when it was so undeserved, and redeeming His people when it's completely undeserved as well. God is a sovereign God. God rules over history and nature to accomplish His purposes and His glory and His promises. So as we end this study of the book of Ruth, as we come to an end of chapter 4, what are some final takeaways for us as we reflect on what God is teaching us in the totality of this book? Two things for you to be thinking about as you leave today. First of all, the fact that God is a God who's at work, who has been at work, accomplishing His purposes, who is at work in the life of His people, underscores the importance of being faithful in the ordinary, everyday, mundane, boring details of our life. Think about this story. Ruth is a story about God being at work in those everyday details of His people. We read about Ruth going to Boaz's field to glean food for her family. We read about God being at work by bringing Boaz to come back to his field at exactly the right time so that he could see and meet Ruth. Last week, we talked about Mr. So-and-so showing up at the city gate at exactly the right time when Boaz was there to decide who would be the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and for Ruth. God was at work opening Ruth's womb at exactly the right time. So we see God being at work in everyday, ordinary details and circumstances of life. But Ruth is also a story of God's people being faithful in those ordinary, mundane circumstances of life. We read early in chapter 1, or early in the story, about Ruth working in the field. And the language that is used there talks to us about Ruth being a hard worker, being a diligent worker. She worked long day to gather up the amount of food that she would need in order to be able to provide for Naomi and herself. We read about Boaz being faithful in the everyday activity of checking in on his employees. As he came back to his field, we see Boaz treating his employees with dignity and respect. We read about Boaz and Ruth's conduct on the threshing room floor at night as being filled with integrity. We read about Boaz conducting business at the city gate in a way that was honoring, in a way that was truthful, in a way that was helpful. And we read several times in this story about the women and the townspeople of Bethlehem pointing Naomi and Ruth and Boaz to the blessings of the Lord again and again and again. It's a reminder for us today, as God's people who are firmly aware and believing that God is a God who is at work in our midst, we are called to be faithful in the ordinary, everyday, mundane, boring details of our lives. We don't know how God might use those things and those acts of faithful serving Him in the everyday actions of our life to bring Him glory and honor. So it means that when you're going into the hospital room and interacting with your patients, or when you're dealing with employees or your employer, that you do so with respect and dignity, recognizing that they are image bearers of the Lord. And just in those everyday activities, boring as they may be, mundane as they may be, to be faithful, to do what is right. It means that no matter what your vocation is, to do your very best to serve your employer, to glorify the Lord and to do that which is good for your employer and for those that you are serving. It means that if you're a student, that you would do your very best in school, not simply to please your parents or to get good grades or to get into the college of your choice, but that in the everyday, mundane, and even boring activity of having to do homework and take tests and give speeches and interact with your teacher, that you would be faithful in those because God has called you to be faithful even in those maybe sometimes boring and mundane activities in your life. It means trusting the Lord in the midst of circumstances of our lives that we may not understand or we may not like. That no matter what we are being called to endure, that we would be faithful in the midst of those circumstances, unlike Elimelech and Naomi as they dealt with the circumstances of their life at the famine and leaving and going to Moab. We often don't get to know or to see how God is at work in our particular situations. But that doesn't mean we aren't supposed to be faithful. Think about the people that were speaking in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 to Ruth and Boaz, or the women that were speaking to Naomi in chapter 4, verse 14. They never in their wildest dreams could have anticipated how the Lord was going to be at work. These were just average, everyday folk seeking to be faithful and to point these people to the Lord. But God is at work, answering His promises, continuing the covenant line, preparing for Jesus. God is at work even in the seemingly dull and ordinary and mundane activities and circumstances of our life. And even when we don't get to see what He's doing, we're supposed to be faithful, to trust Him, to do what is right. Who knows how He might use that to accomplish His purposes? Who knows how He might use that to bring His glory and your good? Secondly, Christianity gives us a true accounting of and solution for evil and brokenness in this world. Christianity gives us the reason why we have sin and evil and brokenness here. We have the account of the fall of Adam and Eve and the influence of Satan himself upon them. That through his temptation and through their giving into that temptation, sin and brokenness and evil entered into this world. And even in his perfect goodness and holiness of God, even the fall is not outside of God's sovereign and perfect plan. He is at work. He is at work bringing a solution, bringing reconciliation, bringing redemption for his people, a defeat of evil and sin forever. And if God is not in control, if God is not at work doing something about this evil and sin, then there is no hope for us. We are at the mercy of chance. We are under the control and the power of evil and sin that so often seems so great over us. But God is sovereign and he is in control and he is at work. And so there is great hope for us today. Not only do we have an explanation for why we have sin and brokenness in the world, not only do we have the reason why we don't have to ignore or dismiss it or excuse it, but we have the true story of God solving the problem of evil and sin in this world. We have the story of God entering into the brokenness of this world to fix it and to redeem it so we can live knowing that God is at work. God is at work bringing his purposes and plan to complete perfection. And he did it in the most unlikely of ways. He sent a child. What child is this? Is it Obed? It's not Obed. Is it David? It's not David. It's the child Jesus. God himself born into this world, who lived a life of perfect love and obedience to his Father in heaven, and then willingly gave his life in exchange for paying the debt that was owed to his Father by his people. As Jesus died on the cross, he exchanged his perfect record of love and obedience for our imperfect record of selfishness and disobedience. And then as he rose again from the dead, he showed that not only did he conquer sin, he also conquered death. Death itself had no power over him. Shows us that God is at work. The work that he began on the cross, the work that is promised to be completed and finished is sure. And that one day we will stand face to face with our Heavenly Father and our eternal inheritance is secure until that day. So just like the Benamarian tribe in Papua New Guinea, this story of the Gospel of Ruth, this genealogy at the end that we have of these last verses of chapter 4, this story of the gospel, this story of the arrival of God's promised Redeemer, it's all a story that is worth your belief and trust. It is a story that is the source of all hope in this life. Believe in Christ that your sins are paid for fully and completely and forever. And believe that following and obeying his instructions for life are what are indeed best for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us the book of Ruth, this piece of the puzzle of how you've been at work in the lives of your people, this piece of the puzzle of the arriving of your coming Redeemer. Thank you for giving us this portion of the story of your gospel. I pray that as we read it, Father, we would truly see you are at work, even in the midst of the times that we don't see it or we don't like it. We pray you would help us to trust you. Help us to believe that indeed you are a good God at work, accomplishing the purposes of your redemption of your people and having secured our eternal inheritance with you in heaven. And Father, as we reflect and meditate on this truth as we see in the Gospel of Ruth, we pray that we would be people of great hope. We would be people of great love to you, and that we would be a people of great obedience to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.